I want to thank Mike Pischke for the first message this morning. That was very interesting about the fire. And it was also interesting. It's interesting to hear older people talk about things in their past. And that's why I was interested in hearing Mike talk about, what did you call that? Polaroid? One step? No response. But I see daggers coming out of his eyes, but... Anyway, I appreciated that message, Mike. Well, it seems that every day we hear about some new atrocity in some part of the world, and we're just bombarded by things that are just unbelievable. There seems to be a complete lack of honor and respect in the world. World economies are very fragile. People have lost jobs. And long-standing companies have gone bankrupt or been bought out. Retirement funds have shriveled and are certainly being threatened in a lot of cases. We are at a war to maintain an economy and lifestyle, and there's not much encouraging news about that. And this isn't a war in the traditional sense, but at the same time, we can look at some of the qualities displayed in some of the early biblical wars to help us through the trials that lie ahead. We don't know what those trials will be, but we know that we can't face it on our own. We'll need God's help for it. The title of this message is Faith, God's Spirit, and the Judges. And this isn't directly a Pentecost message, but it appropriately deals with God's Spirit and some of the power of God's Spirit in helping early Israel. And it's encouraging to think about all the help that God does provide and will provide. So this morning, or this afternoon rather, I'd like to look at four early Israelite wars from the book of Judges and look at the leaders and heroes of each of them and the commonalities between these leaders. If you'd like to turn to Judges 4, that's where we'll be starting out. Judges 4, and we'll spend most of the time in Judges. Now, when Israel went into the Promised Land, they did not conquer all the Canaanites like they were supposed to, but they left a number of their cities there. And as a consequence, they were often led astray by them, by the Canaanites. And whenever this happened, God ceased to protect them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were under suppression or servitude to some other nation or group until they repented. Then God would raise up the deliverers called judges. That's what this book is about. There were 14 judges altogether, besides Eli and Samuel. And some of them ruled over only part of the country rather than the whole nation. There are five in particular that I'm going to mention in this message. And along with them were four wars that they were involved in. And these five are Deborah and Barak. I'll treat those two together because they work together. And they were fighting the Canaanites. And I'll talk about Gideon against the Midianites, Jephthah against the Ammonites, and Samson against the Philistines. So if we start in Judges 4 with Deborah and Barak, and this seems common. It says when Ehud was dead, as soon as the leader, a righteous leader, dies, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So Israel always seemed to be on the weaker side of things. They faced an enemy who was much more powerful than they were. 900 chariots of iron, and as far as I know, Israel had none. They had their hand weapons. And for 20 years, as it said, he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. In the book from the Daily Bible Study series, this is by A.G. Auld, he makes a comment about Deborah. He says, unlike many of the other heroes in this book, Deborah was a real judge, like we would think of a judge, one to whom people came for judgment. And Israel resorted to her at the palm of Deborah near Bethel. And you can kind of picture her sitting there holding court out in the open, probably a line of people waiting to talk to her, bring her their problems, and ask for her to decide some type of judgment for them. In Judges 4, verse 6, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And there's a question mark there. She's asking this as a question. Hasn't God told you this? And in a way, though, she is telling him that this is what God wants him to do, that he's to take 10,000 men and go and face Sisera, go to battle with him, and God will deliver them into his hand. Well, Barak didn't really have the confidence to do that on his own, and I don't know what kind of conversation back and forth between them might have gone on before this, but Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. This shows a couple of things. It shows the great respect and regard that he held for Deborah, and also that he didn't feel that on his own he was capable of doing it, but with her they could do it together. And that's what they did. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And it sounds like she's saying, well, I'll go with you, but if I go with you, you're not going to get the glory from this. A woman is going to. And it sounds like she might mean herself, but that might be what Barak is thinking. So then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Skimming down to verse 13. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And then in verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, up! For this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down, and the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots and his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. So notice it's not Barak himself who's doing this. It's the Lord. God and his spirit are working with him. He has things under control. But look what Sisera did. He alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. He was likely in a chariot that was marked or identifiable as being the chariot of the king. As long as he was in there, he was in danger. So he got out. He ran away. He fled away on foot, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. We can read, I'll just skip over this part, we can read what Sisera did. He fled away to the tent of Jael, the wife of one of their allies, or so he thought, and took refuge there, took refuge behind the skirt of a woman, as it says. He goes in there, he asks for a little water to drink, she gives it to him, and he said to her in verse 20, "Stand at the door of my tent, of the tent. If any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say no." And then Jael, after he was sleeping, took a tent peg and a hammer and drove the tent peg into his skull and killed him. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera in verse 22, Jael came out to meet him, said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." When he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. And so God saved Israel. He rescued them. One commentary said about this this verse in verse 20, where he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and says, 'Is there any man in here?' you shall say no." And this commentary says, well, he was right about that, because there wasn't a man in there. He didn't qualify as that. He was acting as a coward. And he goes on to say about that, these contrasts in this chapter, the contrasts between the king and this woman, remind me of General Haig's compliment concerning Mrs. Thatcher, that she was the best man in the British cabinet. And that's how he was describing this king. So this was a very humbling and humiliating defeat for the Canaanites. Their general Sisera had fled, had taken refuge in the tent of a woman, and had been killed by that woman. In Judges 5, we read the Song of Deborah. I just want to skip down to verse 31. "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." So the land had rest for 40 years. So this is the first incident that I wanted to talk about that shows how God's Spirit worked with man against impossible odds. And they defeated their enemy and had peace in the land, at least for a time. If you move ahead a couple chapters to chapter 6, chapter 6 in verse 1, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he allowed them to be oppressed by the Midianites. And Gideon is described in these first few verses. They were in a pretty rough situation. "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites," this is verse 2, "the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains." Excuse me. "Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they'd come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy them." So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they were in a tough situation. Not only was there this enemy all around them that forced them off the land and up into the caves, but they would not even let them grow any crops or have any livestock up there. They would go and destroy whatever crops or livestock they had. So they had no food. "And it came to pass," in verse 7, "when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you.'" At the end of verse 10, but you have not obeyed my voice. This was something Israel brought on themselves because they did not obey God. So their deliverer this time was Gideon. In verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon questions that. He says, well, if God is with us, then why is all of this happening? And where are all his miracles, like we've heard about, like he did in the past? Why isn't he doing those? Why doesn't he rescue us from this? And then the Lord turned to him in verse 14 and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And Gideon, like a lot of people in this situation, said, I can't do that. He said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. I think we all feel at times that we're in that same kind of situation, that we see the troubles around us maybe affecting us personally and the trials that we're going through, and we just ask God, what can I do? I'm just so weak, so helpless. And it's important to remember that God is there with us. We're not alone. And just as he said to Gideon, he says, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat, in this case, the Midianites, but you shall defeat whatever it is that's oppressing you. Well, Gideon asks for a sign then, just to prove that God is with them. And in verse 25, God says, tells him to go tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image that's beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. This was a very, very touchy situation. If you're tearing down the altar of the God of the people around you, they are going to be very hostile toward you. And they wanted to kill him. So going on in verse 28, the next morning they find that this altar has been torn down. And in verse 29, they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they ask, they find out it was Gideon, the son of Joash, who did it. So they said, bring him out that he may die. In verse 31, but Joash, Gideon's father, said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? If Baal is your God, let him save himself. Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a God, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon was renamed Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. So the Midianites and the Amalekites are gathering together. They're preparing for war against them. In verse 34, but the Spirit of God of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And again, Gideon asked for signs from God, just to prove that God really is with him. And this is the sign of the fleece. And you may remember this. He puts a fleece down and says, well, if you're really with me, then let there be dew on the fleece, only on the fleece and not on anything else around them. And God made that happen. but he's still not quite sure. He said, well, okay, this time make the fleece be dry and have dew on everything around it. And God did that too. He gave them a sign just to prove it. And then in chapter 7, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. He had gathered together 32,000 men. And God is telling him, well, if you go to battle with an army this size of 32,000 men, you're going to feel good afterwards if you get a victory. And you're going to feel confident in yourselves and your own skills, and you're going to think that you did it. And that's the danger. That's what God does not want to happen. He wants to make sure that they recognize that it's God who is doing this. So they whittled it down from, he says to these 32,000, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. It's in verse 3. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. But God said, that's still too many. So he had them go to the water. And depending upon how the men drank out of the water, if they knelt down and lapped out and drank right out of the water, it was one situation. If they scooped it up in their hands and lapped it out of their hands, those were the ones he chose. And there were 300 of those men. So Gideon was going to battle with 300 men against this army. In Judges 7, verse 9, it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. It's as good as done. God knows what's going to happen. Gideon might not be sure, but God is sure. And it says in verse 12 that the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. If you looked out, that would be all you can see, as far back as you can see. It's going to be these opposing armies, and Gideon is there with his 300 men. Gideon then goes down with a servant near the camp, and he overhears a man from the opposing army telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. This is in verse 13. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. So he dreams about this loaf of bread coming and falling against the tent and collapsing it. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And that's pretty amazing when the enemy knows the power of God and seems to fear the power of God more than Gideon at that point might be relying on it. But it's as if this vast army there just knows that they don't have a chance. Well, they didn't have a chance. So it talks about how Gideon divides his army into three troops. They blow the trumpets, break pitchers, make a lot of noise. And it causes a lot of confusion among the Midianites. In Judges 7, verse 21, and every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. So really, it's as much the enemy destroying themselves because of all the confusion and the fear going down. 120,000 of them fell. And it goes on later, there were a couple of kings that Gideon also captures. He makes a complete victory of this. And the outcome of it is in Judges 8:28. Thus, Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So once again, God intervened, helped the leaders against impossible odds, and was with them, defeated the enemy, and they had peace. Gideon learned a valuable lesson that day. If he obeyed the Lord, even with fear in his heart, the Lord would protect him and receive the glory. Gideon needed to remember this as he mustered his army and prepared to attack the enemy. And we need to remember that God doesn't need large numbers to accomplish his purposes. So that's the second example, Gideon. The third one is Jephthah. This is in Judges 11. Judges 11, starting in verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So he is the son of a harlot. Things are going well until his brothers get older, and they decide that they don't want to even risk Jephthah claiming any of the inheritance that they would receive from their father. So they drive him out. And it came to pass in verse 4, after a time, that the people of Ammon made war with Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." Now this is kind of strange. They had kicked him out, but he had become kind of powerful, as it says, worthless men banded together with him. But he had, worthless or not, it was enough where he was powerful. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "This is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon, be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me," and notice that he knew where this victory was going to have to come from, "and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And they agreed to that. They said, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Now the reason they're at war against the Ammonites is that the Ammonites are claiming that Israel came in and stole their land from them. And Israel disputes that. They said, "Well, God gave us whatever we have, and we did not steal it from you." They say, "And the Lord God," and this is in verse 21 of Judges 11, "and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sion and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. And thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all that territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. So they claim the right to it because it was given to them by God. So they're about to go to battle, be Jephthah and his men against the Ammonites. In verse 29, Judges 11, he makes a vow. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now that seems like a very risky thing to say, and we'll see that it truly was risky. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. God was with him. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as the Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karaman with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. A great victory for them. But then he goes back home. Verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I can't go back on it." Remember, he said, whatever comes out to greet him, he would dedicate that as a sacrifice to God. Now look at her attitude. It's very amazing. It's kind of reminiscent of Abraham and Isaac, how Abraham is ready to slaughter Isaac, and Isaac is prepared to accept that fate. Well, she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." She just asked for 2 months that she could wander and bewail her virginity, go with her friends and get a little bit of life in before it goes out. And verse 39, "And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite." Now we don't want to think that she was killed and that she was literally sacrificed, and commentaries talk about this. They point out something in the translation that said that what he was implying in the statement he said was that whatever met him when he returned home would be dedicated to the Lord, if it were a person. In other words, that person would be put into some type of service to God, or sacrificed to the Lord, if it were an animal. So if a goat had come out, he would have taken that and sacrificed it. And they say that with his daughter coming out, that they speculate or could reason anyway that he devoted her to the Lord, took her to the priest or whatever the process was to do that. And there are a couple things about that. First of all, if he had killed her, it probably would have stated that in the text, but nowhere are we told that he actually killed his daughter. And we don't find anybody bewailing the girl's death. They emphasize that she remained a virgin. And then, see, this is in Wiersbe's commentary on Judges. And he says it's difficult to believe that the daughters of Israel would establish a custom to celebrate. Now, what is said in verse 39, and it, or verse, the end of 39, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. They say that word lament really should be celebrate. They went to celebrate. And Wiersbe says it's difficult to believe that the daughters of Israel would establish a custom to celebrate the awful sacrifice of a human being. But we can well understand that they would commemorate the devotion and obedience of Jephthah's daughter in helping her father fulfill his vow. So we don't know. It doesn't say specifically what happened, but I would like to believe that, and I think we'd all like to believe that she was not killed. So that's the story of the third person, Jephthah. The last one is Samson, and we're all pretty familiar with his life, so we'll just kind of skim through some highlights. This is in starting in Judges 13. A familiar sounding verse, Judges 13:1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Same situation, different enemy, but Israel was the same. It seems that they can't remain in obedience. So this time it's Samson who is going to deliver her. And we read how Samson, first of all, takes a Philistine wife, and there, this is starting in Judges 14, just skimming through there. He's attracted to a Philistine woman, and he wants her as a wife, and his parents would rather that he marry someone among their own people. But in verse 4, it says, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." So he is given that woman as a wife, and later she is given away to his best friend. Things go on, then it comes in Judges 16, verse 4. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And we know the story of Samson and Delilah. Samson had incredible strength, just incredible human strength. And she tricked him into revealing the secret of that, that it was in letting his hair grow. And when she cut his hair secretly while he was sleeping, the Philistines found that that truly was the secret of his strength, and they captured him. In Judges 16, verse 21, "Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven." The Philistines made great sport of having Samson there. They liked to bring him up whenever they had guests there or were having a party. They would have Samson in to entertain them, and I don't know what kind of entertainment he would provide. But maybe it's just the idea of showing how powerful they were because they had been able to capture him. He is brought into the temple, and he asks, there's a child or a lad who's holding his hand. He said, "Just show me where the pillars are so that I can lean against them." And he's able to brace himself between them. And in verse 28 of Judges 16, Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And God grants that request. He pushes the pillars. The temple falls down. It kills all the Philistines who were inside. It kills Samson himself. And in verse 31 of Judges 16, and his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up, buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. So there's five heroes, four battles, four enemies. Deborah and Barak saved Israel from the Canaanites. Gideon saved Israel from the Midianites. Jephthah saved Israel from the Ammonites. Samson destroyed the pagan Philistine temple and all the Philistines inside it. And they didn't do it on their own. It was God who did this, but they knew. Each one of these knew that it was God, God and his spirit, that were allowing them to conquer their enemies. The sad situation is that once the people were rescued and peace was restored, it was only a short time until they neglected God and turned again to some of the pagan practices around them. All of them were blessed by God, and all of them had God's spirit and God's help. But they had another quality too. They all needed a particular quality, and we're all going to need the same quality. It'll become increasingly important to us in our own lives. And that quality is faith. Described in Hebrews 11. If you'd like to turn to Hebrews 11. The first part of the chapter refers to the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah, the patriarchs, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Jericho, meaning Joshua, and Rahab. And then in verse 32, you may wonder why I chose these particular people to talk about. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11 says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from this." Now, all of these people, they knew what they were facing. They knew the physical dangers that they were facing if they were to try to do this on their own. But they knew, too, they had the faith to know that God was with them. They knew that God was going to provide his spirit, and he was going to work miracles to help them. They were all used by God through the help of his spirit to rescue Israel from their various adversaries. There is plenty to be concerned about in this world, and we don't know the long-term effects of some of the decisions that are being made by various world leaders, including our own. We don't know how much longer life as we know it can go on or what it will be like for us, but we do know that the one assurance we have is that God's kingdom will bring the answers that we're looking for. And until that time, we can and we must rely on our faith and on the help of God's Spirit and be willing to step out, just as Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, and others did when they were facing their battles.